Good evening. If you can turn the lights on, I'd love to see who's here. That would be good. With the snow on the ground this morning, I asked Mary Lee what she was going to get me for Christmas. And it was really interesting to see snow on the ground this morning when we woke up. We have a really special evening together. Kurt's going to be speaking, and Don's going to be sharing, and I'm going to be sharing. And we've got some music. We've got a video that is rather graphic. If you know, I'm thinking of small children here. If you don't want your children, it has some clips from the Passion of the Christ. But it's a very moving video, and it's probably as accurate as it could be in terms of the physical suffering. But it's going to be an evening when we talk about our Lord and His death and burial, and it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to many eyewitnesses. And so tonight we are concentrating on Jesus' death and burial. I am fascinated by what Jesus says in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, when He took the cup. They were observing the first Lord's Supper, and He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, Jesus' blood shed, His death on the cross, was going to inaugurate or establish this new covenant that God had promised many years before. And I don't know if you remember the New Covenant, what the elements of the New Covenant are, but I call it fiddles, F-H-I-D-L-S, and F stands for forgiveness of sins. This is Jesus' death provided for forgiveness of sins, new hearts. The H stands for a new heart. So we receive forgiveness of sins. We receive new hearts. We have this I stands for an intimate relationship with God as Father. D stands for direct access to God at any time, in any situation. L stands for God's law written on our hearts and minds. And the S stands for the Spirit of God taking up residence within us and permanently living in these bodies of ours. And so you have forgiveness of sins, you have the new hearts, we have the intimate relationship with God as Father, we have direct access to God, we have His heart written on our, or His laws written on our hearts and on our minds, and we have the Spirit of God living within us, and it took Jesus' blood shed in order to inaugurate that, but He shed His blood. And that's the good news that we are sharing tonight. This Jesus, this one who died and for me and my place and for my sins, He has changed my life. And I just look at that, of the fact that it took His death and it took His burial and it took His resurrection in order for me to be able to be right with God and walk right before Him. But Jesus did what it took. And we need to be very grateful and humbled as we look at His death and burial tonight. We're going to focus on that this week. Next week, we'll be looking at the resurrection and the appearances. So I just pray that God will use these simple verses and thoughts to draw each one of us here tonight to Himself.
Corinthians, we're going to go the end of chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. But have you ever received news that it sounds like it's good, but at the same time you kind of scratch your head and maybe there's some concern there as well? I like history, and one of the times that I think that had to have happened was at the beginning of our nation. I'd like to place myself maybe in Philadelphia or something like that, and it comes out that the members of Congress, the members of the states, have come together and they've signed a Declaration of Independence. And it's like you find out about this and you hear, hey, we're going to separate from England. And at first you go, hey, that sounds pretty good, and we're also going to have to go to war with the greatest empire on earth. And then you kind of go, wait a minute. Maybe that doesn't sound as good. Another time, particularly in my life, where I think of this is with all of our children. Nadia and Decker were very well planned out. We wanted to have a baby at that point in time. But with Cora, it was sort of like Becky approached me one day and said, hey, I'm pregnant. Right? And so it's good news, but at the same time, there's a little bit of apprehension, a little bit of concern about what's going on. And I think that's what we see with the gospel, that there's tremendous good news, but at the same time, there's concern or maybe even confusion about what does this mean. And so with that in mind, let's read these verses here. Chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," and he quotes Isaiah chapter 29 here, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the one who has the ability to know the wise things of men, who has acquired knowledge and knows how to apply it? Where's the scribe? Where's the person who's the religious expert? And do they have it together? Where is the debater of this age? That was actually something very common in Corinth and in Greek cities. Is there were traveling philosophers, and they would come and they would debate. And we do things like this now. You can watch the videos on YouTube. But they would come and they would debate. And these are really rhetorical questions. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so what we see here, kind of the point in this first group of verses, is relying on human wisdom doesn't work. Trust in God's provision has to take place. And he goes through kind of, you know, his reference here to Isaiah 29. This is a place where the nation of Israel is surrounded by the Assyrians, and Jerusalem's getting ready to go down, and Isaiah calls on the king to get down on his knees and place the situation before God. The wise thing to do would have been, like, as far as men were concerned, we could have made an alliance with Egypt, or we could have made an alliance with the Assyrians, and we could have tried to find some human way of solving this. But God called on the king to bow low before him, and God would provide the solution. And basically, sickness went through the Assyrian camp, and 180,000 people are dead the next day. And so the king gets down low, and he trusts God, and God provides. Human wisdom would have been to make some alliance somewhere, but God says, bow before me, and I'll deal with it. And so he brings this point to mind that would have been very, very obvious to the Jewish people, that God has always done it this way. The means of being right with God have always come from Him. It's never been something that we figure out. It's never been a matter of us collecting all the information and going, aha, we have it. But that's what the people of the time, and many people now, do. Right? We try to collect our own wisdom, and we look at and we have a lot of knowledge, right? And one of the things that's happened in human history is we've progressed and we know more. And we know more now than we did when this was written, and we understand more about science, and we understand more about what's going on in the universe around us. We understand more about our minds. We understand so much more in so many different ways. But the problem with human wisdom is that it doesn't put into practice the truth that it knows based upon what God says, but it puts into practice, it tries to take truth and say, we figured out some other way. And that's the trouble with human wisdom, is that it doesn't give God the place that he deserves. And so relying on human wisdom doesn't work. Trust in God's provision is essential. He talks about how the Jewish people would have been people who looked for a sign, and the Greeks wanted wisdom. The Jewish people were looking for some amazing thing to take place, and the Greeks wanted it. This doesn't make sense. Right? The cross is foolishness to both, because a political Messiah that died on the cross, that doesn't add up. The sign is the wrong sign. For the Greeks, they would have seen someone who was a prisoner and a captive, and then someone executed by Rome. That's the Messiah. That's the person who saves us. Either way, it doesn't add up for them, but it's basically what God says, well, that is it. So his first point here is relying on human wisdom doesn't work. There has to be trust in God's, in what God provides. Verse 26 here, he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." And the second thing that we see here is that God uses the humble to share his message. It's through people who humble themselves and get low before God and recognize, I don't have it figured out. I do need God. I recognize that I don't have what it takes, and I don't have the knowledge, and I don't have the wisdom to live this life, and I certainly don't have what it takes to be right with God. Those are the people that God uses. So God uses the humble to share his good news. And it's a place where we all have to come to, is a place where we recognize the issues within our own life. We recognize that we blew it with God. And we recognize that God has dealt with it. That's what the cross is all about. It's about God dealing with our mistakes. It's about a broken relationship with God that we created, but on the cross, Christ dies to reconcile that relationship. In the end here, he says, Jesus Christ, who became wisdom from God and righteousness, that means justification, being made right before God. There's a great sin, there's a great debt of sin due between us and God, and Jesus Christ dealt with it so that we could be justified right with God. Sanctification deals with becoming more and more like Jesus. And so it's through Jesus that we are justified and made right with God. It's through Jesus that we become more like him. He is the one who brings about the right way of life within us. And then also redemption, which has to do with our future glorification, a time that will come when we're raised and put into new life in heaven with God. So his first point here is that relying on human wisdom doesn't work. We have to trust in God's provision, even if it doesn't make sense to us. God uses the humble to share his good news. And then he makes the last point here. He says, "And I came to you, brethren," chapter 2, verse 1, "and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And so the last point here is that the message of the gospel is simple, but it's very challenging. Paul's basic point here is I didn't show up before you and try and be persuasive like the Greek speakers would have. I didn't come in and try and make a name for myself. In fact, I'd rather you not remember who I am. I have a simple message for you. It's that God loves us and created us for a loving relationship with Him. But sin broke it. Sin broke that loving relationship. We rebelled against God. We ran away from God. He loves us. We broke the relationship. And the cross, Jesus Christ's death on the cross, He came so that that broken relationship through sin could be made right again. But what that requires from me, from you, from anybody who wants to be right with God, is the humility to recognize, to look in the mirror and go, I blew it. I rebelled. And I need the death that Jesus Christ died to make me right, to bring about the life within me that God wants me to have and secure my eternity. So it's a simple message, but it's very humbling. Let's watch.
Walking on the road to Jerusalem, the time had come to sacrifice again. And my two small sons, they walked beside me down the road. The reason that they came was to watch. They said, Daddy, Daddy, well, what will we see there? There's so much that we don't understand. And so I told them of Moses and Father Abraham. Jerusalem today. We must be sure this little land doesn't run away. And I told them of Moses and Father Abraham. Then I said, dear children, watch. When we reached the city, I knew something must be wrong. There were no joyful worshipers there, no joyful worship song. And I stood there with my children in the midst of angry men. Then I heard a crowd cry out, let's crucify. To the The cross came down upon his back. The crowd began to yell. In that moment, I felt such agony. In that moment, I felt such loss. Till a Roman soldier grabbed my arm and screamed, "Yo! Carry his cross." I tried to resist him, but his hand reached for his sword. And so I knelt and I took the cross from the Lord. I put it on my shoulder, and we started down the street. And the blood that he'd been shedding was running down my cheek. Led us to Golgotha. They drove nails deep in his feet and hands. And on the cross I heard him pray, "Father, forgive them." Never have I seen such love in any other eye. To thy hands I commit my spirit, he prayed, and then he died. I stood for what seemed like years, lost all sense of time. Then I felt these little hands holding on to mine. My children stood there weeping, and I heard the oldest say, "Father, please forgive us. The lamb ran away." Daddy, Daddy, what have we seen here? There's so much that we don't understand. So I took them in my arms, and we turned and faced the cross. And I said, "Dear children, watch the
had gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover, but they were swept up in this spectacle that engulfed the entire city. Jesus of Nazareth, the one who had entered the city earlier that week and was welcomed as the Messiah, had been condemned to death in a late night session of the Sanhedrin. It's funny, the Sanhedrin had never met in the middle of the night before. It's the Jewish governing council. Jesus had been condemned to death, handed over to the Roman governor, who acquiesced to the madness of the crowd and delivered him to be crucified. Crucified. We live in a world that's pretty tuned in to terror. The sight of the cross on a hillside was meant to strike terror in the heart of every Roman subject. Everybody knew what was going to happen when they saw the cross. They'd seen it dozens, if not hundreds of times before. Soldiers would first use whips embedded with pieces of lead and bone, and they would tear open the back of those who were condemned, and then force them to carry their own cross outside Jerusalem to a place they called Skull Hill. There, They would take spikes and nail them to the pole and crossbeam and raise them in the air. They were made a public spectacle in their death and a warning to others long afterward. Everything about the cross was meant to produce pain. As the crucified man hung, his body weight pulled against the nails in his hand, and it constricted his chest, so he was unable to breathe, and so he was forced to push against the nails in his feet. Death ensued after days of blood loss, dehydration, and agony. Shortly before 9 a.m. that Good Friday, the crowd knew that this was what lay ahead for Jesus and the two men who are condemned with him. This is what the scriptures say. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. That would be both an intoxicant and a painkiller. But he did not take it. It was the third hour, or 9 a.m., when they crucified him. The soldiers took Jesus' clothes, divided them among themselves, and cast lots for his clothing. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we're punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that would be John, he said, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his own home. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that's from noon till 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. This wasn't a rainstorm nor an eclipse, but a supernatural darkness as judgment for your sin and mine and the sin of the whole world fell on the innocent Son of God. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then when some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." They had misheard. They'd misunderstood what Jesus had said. As Elijah had been taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, they expected Elijah would return now in that same chariot to swoop down and take Jesus off the cross. But he remained. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." With that, he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Jesus didn't have to die because he never sinned. Instead, he told his disciples his Father had given him authority to lay his life down. He chose to die in our place. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now, usually, the bodies of the people crucified hung on the crosses until they fell off and were picked clean. But the scripture said that would not happen to God's Son. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. With Pilate's permission, Joseph came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. When Joseph and Nicodemus were done, Jesus' body would look as if it were encased in a cocoon, as they had wrapped strips of cloth and glued those cloth together with these resinous spices. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. The next day, or Saturday, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate said. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. And thus began the bleakest and saddest hours the world has ever known.
It's amazing to see the message of Christ crucified being what is stressed in the 1 Corinthians passage. It's amazing to see the Gospels all put in kind of an order, chronological order, so that we see all that took place, so you don't just get it from one of the four Gospels, you get it from all four. But this Jesus, the giving of Jesus' body and the shedding of his blood, That's part of the good news. Remember the four parts of first importance: Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' appearances. And so, as you go on into the book of Acts, after Jesus had died and been raised from the dead, you go on in the book of Acts and you start seeing the messages that these people give, these different individuals, Peter and Paul, Stephen, the apostles. And so I thought we would just read some passages from the book of Acts tonight that really tell what they told these early Jews. And then the message starts being spread to people who weren't Jews, called the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter to the Jews, this is the Peter who had recognized Jesus as the Jewish Christ, the Son of the living God. This is, he had said, this is who we are convinced you are. You're the Jewish Christ. You're the one we've been waiting for, the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. You're the Son of the living God. And also this Peter was the one who denied Jesus three times and said, I don't even know the guy. And now after Jesus' death and resurrection, he boldly proclaims Jesus. And he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In chapter 3 of Acts, after a healing has taken place, Peter just says again to the Jews who had gathered, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. You put to death the Prince of Life. And because of this miracle and the crowd that gathered, they are brought before the religious leaders. And Peter says to them, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And then Peter later they're brought before the Jewish religious leaders again, Peter and the apostles. And instead of running from Jesus as they had the last time before his crucifixion and the soldiers that were arresting Jesus, Peter and the apostles said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You had him put to death by hanging him on a cross. Stephen, one of the early followers of Jesus, a bold follower of Jesus, said these words to the religious leaders, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And then Peter is brought before Gentiles, non-Jews, these people that were considered by the Jewish people dogs, and they were hated by the Jewish people. And yet Peter is brought by the Lord to a Gentile audience. He says these words: "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And then you come to the Apostle Paul, this one who was a Jewish person who persecuted Jews for following Jesus. And he's speaking here to Jewish people and those who fear God. It includes some non-Jews also. And he says to them, "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from through the law of Moses." Again, though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Paul, talking to Jews, says, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.'" And later on, Paul is talking to some Gentiles in chapter 17 of Acts. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And then this Paul who was told that he would bear Jesus' name before the Gentiles and before kings and before sons of Israel, he's speaking to Governor Festus and King Agrippa, and so he says, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Jesus' death on the cross. On Friday night, we have one service, Good Friday service, 6:00. And we're going to look at all the different things that Jesus' death meant for us. It's amazing as you look at the scripture and realize all the things, not only brought about the new covenant, but all the other things that took place, forgiveness of sins, and he became the ransom payment for us. And we're going to continue this message Friday evening at 6:00 here. We hope that you'll join us.
So I'm going to share with you the gospel one more time in the simplest of terms. And actually, we have some symbols. I was recently in the Czech Republic, and these are the symbols that they use to share the gospel over there. And I thought they were very simple, yet they convey the message really clearly too. And so what you have here, working right to left, I guess it's your left to right, here we go. You have the heart. And this heart represents God's love for us. That God created us for a loving relationship with Him and loving relationship with those that He created us to be with, other people. Right? When they asked Jesus, what are the greatest commandments? And He basically says, this is what the Old Testament was trying to teach you. Right? All that you were to learn from all of it. If you got nothing else, get this. It's that God wants you to love Him with everything that you've got, and He wants you to love others the way that you would want to be loved. And the qualifying factor of that is the way that God wants you to be loved. Right? If you got nothing else from the Old Testament, please get that. That God created us for a loving relationship with Him, and that we would be in loving relationship with others, right? That's God's intent. But what happens here in the X represents sin. And sin, described in Exodus chapter 34, it says that God, He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And iniquity is the depravity that comes from being in a fallen nature. We are capable of sin and really nothing else apart from God. That is the way that we are wired. And that depravity, that iniquity, it shows up in a couple of different ways. It shows up in transgression, which could also be seen as rebellion. That word, so our depravity and our iniquity, it shows up in a rebellious attitude towards God. It's a place where we say, God, we don't need You. We can figure this out on our own. Kind of what we were talking about in 1 Corinthians there, that people, they come to a place where they gather all the wisdom, they gather all the knowledge, and they say, we've got it figured out on our own. We have no need of You, God. And what You provided is not good enough for us. We have a better idea. And so that iniquity, that depravity, it shows up in a rebellious attitude towards God. But and then it goes and it shows up in individual acts of sin, where we take God's name in vain and we belittle Him. Where we have idols, and instead of honoring God, we honor some physical thing. And it shows up in the way that we treat each other. Right? God created us for a loving relationship with Him and a loving relationship with others. But sin shows up and we mistreat each other. And we mistreat the people that we say that we love the most, and we do things that harm them. And so sin shows up and it breaks this loving relationship that we're to have with God, but it also tears down our relationships with each other. It's not what God has in mind. And then the cross comes, right? And that's what we've been talking about tonight. The cross comes and Jesus goes to the cross and he deals with our iniquity. He deals with our broken natures. He deals with our rebellion, and He pulls us out of a rebellious relationship with Him and says, here, you get to be a part of My family now. And He changes our relationship with Him. And He also takes the weight of our individual acts of sin, the debt that is due there, and He pays it in full, right? That's what He yells from the cross. It is finished. It's paid in full. And there's no more sin to be dealt with. And so like we talked about from 1 Corinthians there, what this requires, it requires us to come to a place of humility. We have to recognize that there is a Creator God, and He created us for a loving relationship with Him, but the terms are His because He's God and we're not. And we have to recognize that sin has broken that relationship with Him and harmed others in our life, and that we need to come out of rebellion against God, and we need a Savior to deal with the weight of our sin. And the cross comes, and Jesus goes, and He deals with all of it. But we have to be in a place where we're humbled enough to go, I recognize that there is a God, that He created me and others for a relationship with Him and a right relationship with others, that my sin broke that relationship, and that I need Jesus Christ's death on the cross. I need it. There's no other way to be saved. I need it. That's a humbling place to be. And the question mark then is, what's your decision? What do you do with Jesus? And that's an individual thing, right? No one can make that decision for you. No one can twist your arm and make you saved. No one can do it. That's between you and God.